Northgate considered how Peter encouraged early Christians through hard times. A new message series considers the Apostles' second letter, which urges believers to deepen their commitment to Jesus and his teachings. Starting this weekend, Love Peter offers timeless instructions on how to be growing in your faith, be confident in Scripture, be aware of false teachers, and be ready for Jesus' return. Let's take a listen.
Good morning, everybody. How are you? Are you good? That was like a double. Some of you were like, oh, we should say good morning, and some of you thought you should answer the how are you question. I really didn't. I didn't set you up for success there. My name's John. I'm one of the pastors at Northgate, and we are kicking off a new series called Love Peter out of the letter of 2 Peter, and I'm going to just jump right in on that, right? Let's skip the formalities. Let's get down to business. So in our house, we have a large ruler, a giant ruler. It's only 6 feet tall, and you're going to figure that out, why it only needs to be that big in a second, because we use it to mark our kids' heights, right? You used to mark them on the wall, but I mean, if you ever move, then you got to like tear the wall out or something. So, and the next people don't want that. They don't want to know how tall your kids were. So we have it on a ruler. It hangs up by the table. And if we ever move, we can take it with us. And we've been marking the kids' heights since they were born on there. We didn't like put the babies up against there. We just marked it down like from what the measurements were to have that. And we can look and say, hey, here's where you were at 12 months and here's where you were at 18 months and 2 years and, you know, and so on. My youngest daughter, she will finish drinking her milk from her meal and then go check. Because we're always like, hey, if you want to grow, you got to drink your milk. So she'll finish it, and then she goes over and stands there. We're like, just a little bit taller. But it's fun to track those things, right? My middle daughter was the tallest when she was born, and she has been the tallest at all the different ages. And so we tell Grace, there is a day coming where Kinsley is going to be taller than you, and that haunts her dreams. It's a pretty serious concern for her. But as much as none of my girls are tall, none of them are ever going to need that to be bigger than 6 feet. Trust me, that's not going to happen. That was like the only thing I wanted and didn't work out. They are all growing, right? They're not tall, but there's progress. We can look and we can say, here's where you were at 3, here's where you were at 5, here's where you are at 7 or 8. We all need to be growing in our faith. Every one of us needs to be growing in our faith. We should be able to put something on the wall and say, here's where I used to be. Here's where I was 5 years ago, and here's where I am now. Maybe we look and say, this is how I would have responded 5 years ago when somebody cut me off in traffic, and this is where I am now. I had an apartment when I was like just at the end of college, and I lived in Irondequoit, and I was going to church in Greece. Now, if you're familiar with Rochester at all, that meant I had to drive all the way down Ridge Road. And Ridge Road was under construction from like 1989 until like 2 weeks ago. And it was, I don't know, they must have got it really, it must have done a great job. And I had to go through, no exaggeration, 39 traffic lights. And so I would leave church and I'd be like filled up and I'd be like, I'm ready to go into the week as a new Christian, you know, and I felt good. And then I wouldn't even be like halfway home and I was done, right? I'm like, I was just out. I couldn't even remember God's name at that point because I would get so angry driving through there, and I had to print out verses and put them in my car, right? I remember this verse. I can still picture it, like a blue thing. I printed it out, laminated it, put it in my car, and it was the, in your anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger and give the devil a foothold, and I would like repeat that to myself driving up and down Ridge Road. Thankfully now, I don't have any verses in my car. I have a much easier commute. There's not that many stoplights between here and Churchville. But I feel like there's some growth there. I can look and say, man, I used to get so angry when I was driving, and now, you know, I feel like, okay, God and I can handle that a little bit better. We've made some progress, and that should be that way with our faith. We should be able to say, wow, you know, this is where I was before, but look at how God and I have progressed together. So we need to be growing in our faith. Every one of us, we have to be growing in our faith. And maybe that feels like a tall order. Like maybe you're already like, oh great, like this is gonna be like a beat 'em up sermon, right? There's ones where we like encourage you, there's ones where we like get on you and beat you up a little bit. But I want you to know, make sure you take note of the fact that I'm saying, and the Bible's saying, you need to be growing. Not that God expects you to be perfect. Now I saw everybody coming in, I've looked around the room, I've made sure so I can say this confidently. you are not the perfect sacrifice. Like, that was not your role. God wasn't counting on you to be the perfect sacrifice. He only needed one of those. He has that person. That box has been checked, and it's not any of us. So that's good. Like, we should relax in that a little bit. But what we are called to do is to live out our Christian walk in honesty and integrity. And I think, and the Bible supports, that when we do that, we should expect growth. We should expect progress. Or we can look and say, I'm not who I want to be yet, right? I am not a finished product. I'm a work in progress. There's a lot of work to do. But by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be either. I can look back at who I used to be and say, man, I'm glad I'm not there yet, but I'm glad I'm not where I was once. And, you know, on this day or time hop, those are great ways to do that. Like, I see a status I wrote like 9 years ago. I'm like, delete that just in case. I don't need you guys going back and finding things I wrote 10 years ago. But I look at those things and I think, okay, God, we've made some progress, because I would never say that or write that now. And I hope that there's a lot of people in this room that have that sense. If you've been walking with God, you can say, man, God and I have come a long way together. You can look at who you used to be and say, God and I have made some progress. Not that there's not still work to be done, but we've made progress. And the reason for that is our main point today. It's that we are saved by faith alone, but it does not stop there. We're saved by faith alone, and God can do that, and God will do that in all of our lives, but that's not the end of it. Sometimes people think like that getting married is like the finish line for a relationship. I'm like, oh, no. That's the starting blocks, right? You're about to figure that one out. That's not the end. Like when the pastor says you're now husband and wife, and you say, all right, good, we're done. No way, right? It's just getting started, and it's the same thing with our faith. When we have that moment where we give our lives over to God, we surrender ourselves to Him, that is not the end. That's just the beginning. You're coming out of the starting blocks at that point. So let's talk about that. We did a series in the book of 1 Peter earlier this year. It was called Dear Friend, and everybody loves summer blockbuster sequels, so we're going to do one on 2 Peter, and it's called Love, Peter. We're going to take the second book of Peter. If you don't remember that first series, go back. You can check it out on our app or our Vimeo channel or our website. And if you have any trouble accessing that, if that's past your technological capabilities, don't be embarrassed. We would love to help you with that. Just ask. People ask us that all the time. We'd much rather have you ask, and we'll help you find something you're looking for than just have you not ask. So a couple things about the background of 2 Peter. I spent a lot of time researching this week. 2 Peter was written after 1 Peter and before Peter died. Okay? That's the time frame we're looking at, right? After 1 Peter and before he died. That's it, all right? You good? Everybody write that down? You're like, man, they pay you to do this? Like, don't tell anyone, all right? It's likely pretty close to Peter's death. It's towards the end of his life. And because of that, there's some pretty strong urgency in what he's writing. Like, this is not like a passive thing. He's got some pretty strong things to say to the believers that are reading his letter. And that's an important thing to note, too. Unlike some of the books that Paul wrote, a lot of Paul's letters, like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, those were written to particular churches where he's sending it. Peter's book was just written to believers that he wanted to share these urgent encouragements for living a Christ-like life. So in this letter, in verse 1, he starts out just kind of giving like the greetings and salutations part, right? He says who he is, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he says who he's writing to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So he's saying, to my fellow believers, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so he starts that, he gets the formalities out of the way, right? He's like addressing the letter and he's getting all that. And then after he gets that greeting out of the way, he really jumps in verse 3, right into what he wants to say. And here's how he does that. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I love that, man. I love that he just comes out of the gate firing, right? That's Peter's personality. He comes out ready to go. He's like, all right, this is Peter. I'm writing to you guys. Grace and peace be yours. Cool. Then he says, let me start out by saying, the divine power of Jesus Christ has given us everything that we need to live a good and godly life. He's like, I need you guys to know that right up front. Everything that we need to live a good and godly life has been given to us through Jesus. Because the key isn't trying harder. That's not the key. The key isn't in just willing yourself to become a better person. He's saying, no, look at this. Everything we need to live a godly life comes through our knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and goodness, and that is Jesus. The key to living a godly life is knowing Jesus. That's what he wants to make sure they know, the believers, that maybe they're striving, they're struggling. He says, the key to living a godly life is in knowing Jesus. And don't miss that. He didn't want them to miss that. I don't want you to miss it. Don't lose sight of it. Don't get this one wrong. God does not call us just to be better versions of ourselves. God doesn't say like, okay, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you like just a little bit kinder than you used to be, a little more generous. That's not what he's called us to do. He calls us to know and to love Jesus and to become like him. And isn't it great that we've been given such a clear example? Isn't it great that we can figure out everything that we need to know about living a godly life by studying Jesus, by learning about Jesus, by emulating what Jesus does? So I have to ask you, how well do you know Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? Are you learning more about Jesus? Are you spending time getting to know him better and better? We don't encourage you to spend 15 minutes of prayer time, of chair time, you know, reading the word of God and learning and praying and listening for his voice. We don't encourage you to do that just because we think like that's a good box to check. We do that because we want you to get to know Jesus better and better every single day. And we believe that when you do that, it will dramatically impact who you are. We don't think that you should be at church every single week unless you're out of town or somebody in your family's puking and then you can stay with them and send the non-pukers if they don't have other symptoms. That's a special shout out for the parents. We don't say that you should do that because we're like, oh, well, what are our attendance numbers? No, we say that because we think that every single week God has something to teach you about himself. I talked to someone just this week, and they said, oh, man, church last week was so awesome. Pastor Vern's message has been with me. And they hadn't been in church for a while. And I said, well, that's kind of tough. You know, where have you been? He said, oh, sometimes, you know, I get up, and it's just I don't feel like going. I said, but you just told me every time you come, God speaks to you clearly. How are you getting up and being like, I'll pass on that today. I don't want God to speak clearly to me. It's like, you got to get up and say, God has something for me so that we can get to know him better and better. I don't have any pictures of my room growing up, but if I did, you would see a room covered in Michael Jordan posters. Michael Jordan was the best thing to happen in the 90s, and if you're born in the 90s, I'm sorry. If you want to argue about that, we can, you're wrong. But Michael Jordan was the best part of the 90s. And so as a good child of the 90s, my room was covered in Jordan posters. We didn't have cable, so anytime they played on NBC, I would watch that game. I had a bunch of Jordan jerseys, you know, home jersey, road jersey, Olympic jersey. I was obsessed with Michael Jordan. I could not get enough of him. I remember reading books, like adult books about Jordan as a kid, just because I just loved the guy and I loved everything about him. The day he retired the first time, first, I legitimately cried. I was like 13, so cut me some slack. Second, I wore a Jordan jersey with like a black shirt and black pants. Like it was like a morning Jordan like thing that I wore that to school. I don't think there's any pictures of that. And when I played basketball, I wanted to emulate Michael Jordan, right? I wanted to be like Mike, like Gatorade encouraged you to be. I'd like go out and I'd try and like do the scoop under and like stick my tongue out on the layup. And no, there were some problems. I was like a foot short. I was about 6 miles short on the athleticism. Like my basketball career ended in 8th grade and it wasn't good. And it didn't work well. But I studied him and I knew him and I tried so hard to be like him. And that's what we have to do with Jesus. We have to get to know Jesus. We've got to study and we've got to just soak everything up that we can so that we can be passionate about what he is passionate about. We can care about what he tells us to care about. We can act and react the way that he has told us to act and to react. In order to do that, we have to know him well, because that's what happens when we get to know people. Isn't it? As we get to know someone better, when you get to know someone, you understand more and more who they are and how they feel and how they will respond. I have, in the last 15 years, 11 years of marriage, come to know my wife very well, and I can almost always anticipate her response. Now, sometimes I will say something, and then I will give her response, right? And this isn't a marriage recommendation. It's probably a bad idea. I can pull it off. It's okay. And then I can give my response to the response that I said on her behalf. And almost always she's like, yeah, right? She agrees with what I said in her voice because I know what she's going to say. I know how she's going to respond because I've gotten to know her well. I've made a practice over the last decade and a half of getting to know her. And I can say, oh, Amy will love that. Last night when I had in my notes, I said, I've come to know, or I can almost always expect what my wife is going to do. I put in my notes, eye roll. And she was here and she rolled her eyes. And I was like, see, I knew that, right? I had that down. So we have to get to know Jesus. Just like you spend time getting to know your spouse, you get to know an athlete that you really enjoy. In John 14, 7, it says, if you really know me, this is Jesus, you will know my Father as well. See, so you can study the life of Jesus, and not only do you know him, you know God. And then he says, from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him, because we've seen Jesus. So we have to know Jesus. There is no real hope for living a godly life without knowing God's Son. Then in verse 4, he kind of explains this. How does knowing Jesus help us to live a godly life? Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So he says, through these, what is these? If you remember from the last verse, it's Jesus' glory and goodness. So because of Jesus, we can participate in the divine nature. We can be godly people. And that helps us to do what? What does he say at the end of that verse 4? To escape the brokenness of the world that is caused by the evil desires inside of us. So that's kind of a long explanation of how the knowledge of Jesus actually helps us to live a godly life. He said there's evil desires inside of everyone, but when we live a Christ-like life, we can escape those desires. We don't have to be bound by them anymore, and instead, we can live a godly life. And so he tells us that, he tells us the importance of that, and then he turns in verse 5 to why we have to do this. He says, for this reason, so because of the things I've just said, here's what we need to do. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. I love a couple things there. One, make sure you know, he said, for this reason. That reason was to live a godly life. That reason was not to earn our salvation by the things that we do. I love that he adds the point to make every effort. I love that phrase because that is a strong phrase, isn't it? That's not just this passive ride down, you know, like a lazy river ride of like, well, I became a Christian, God, now just help me grow in my faith. No, that's not. Make every effort is a serious thing. I think of my youngest daughter, Emerson, how she runs. She's like so determined and there's a lot of elbows, right? She's not going anywhere, but there's a lot of effort in there. And that's what he's saying is, hey, don't just passively wait and be like, oh, God, help me to grow. No, he's saying make every effort, push forward in this. It's a high standard. But I need to make sure that something is really, really crystal clear here for everyone. So let's go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Some verses that you know well, and the reason is because it says this so clearly. It tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So how have we been saved? How can we be saved? By grace through faith. And why is that? Well, it says it there. It says so no one can brag about it. Because none of us could ever be good enough on our own to get to heaven. If none of us can do that. Read the Old Testament where there was this old covenant, this old system prior to when Jesus arrived where they tried hard to be good enough and it did not go well for them. They made every effort to earn their salvation and so often it did not work. It failed miserably and that's why God instituted this new covenant and sent Jesus for us. But second, if I could be good enough to earn my way to heaven, or if you could be good enough, if you could act well enough to do that, then we wouldn't have a need for a God. We wouldn't have a need for a Savior. I told you 2 weeks ago in the Jericho message, God's biggest purpose for our lives is for us to draw close to him, for us to rely on him. And so if we could do that without him, then we wouldn't have any need to do that. So we are saved by grace through faith. That's how your sins can be forgiven. That's how you can have a relationship with Jesus and through Jesus with God the Father. That's how you can spend eternity in heaven after your life on earth ends. None of that can be earned. None of that can be bought. It is freely given to whoever claims it as their own. And I need to tell you that if you have not done that today, if you've been coming here, if you're trying to figure out what Northgate is about, you're trying to figure out what walking with Jesus is about, that is it. It's about starting that relationship through faith with him and making that moment where you say, God, I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to come out of the starting blocks in this and do that. So we are saved by grace through faith. But, and that's a big but, I cannot lie. James 2:17, here's what it tells us. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That's tough, right? Now, there are people that are like, those two verses are say opposite things. How can those both be true? Because James asked a few verses earlier, what good is it if you have faith but you don't have any actions? If you don't have any deeds attached to it? It says that if you have faith but there isn't anything demonstrating the existence of that faith, if there isn't any action attached to that, he's like, I got bad news for you. Your faith has died. Right? Your faith has died. Your faith, it didn't make it if there's no action attached to it. Now, I have a dog. We have a chocolate lab. His name's Mulligan. He's about 70 pounds. He's almost 9, so he's still a puppy because he's a chocolate lab. Beautiful dogs, chocolate labs, but if you're not up for a decade of having a puppy, I'd recommend you get something else. But if you were to come to my house, you would see strong evidence for the existence of a dog, right? I told you I have a dog, and you come to my house, a couple things would happen. As soon as you got within range, you park in my driveway, he is going to bark. He's going to bark the whole time. He's such a quality barker. He can just do it all day. And he's going to bark. And then you're going to come in the house, and he is going to try and become your best friend. He doesn't care if you're interested in that. He would like to be your best friend, and he will introduce himself as such. No matter how hard our Roomba works, because he's a chocolate lab, you will always find dog hair somewhere on the hardwood floors. And so there is evidence everywhere that there is a dog, right? I don't just claim to have a dog. You can very clearly see that I do. Now, on the other hand, my parents, they have a deer in their house. They don't have a dog. They have a deer in their house. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's crazy, right? You come to the door. How does that go? Well, here's the thing. You'd have to go all the way through their house to the back to the fireplace, and over the fireplace, there's a deer head mounted there, right? That's the deer in their house. Now, a couple things happen. One, my dad would love to tell you about the deer, right? He would love to share that with you and talk about when that happened. Well, it came across his field, right? That's half the reason you shoot the deer is to talk about it. And 80% of the reason you get it mounted is so that people will ask you the story. And I'm not a hunter, but I love hunters because every one of those things that you shoot, every one of those rats you take off the road is one less that I can hit. So I am with you. You need to hunt. If you're a hunter, I empower you to go out and shoot all of them in the name of Jesus and make sure you share that with your spouse, right? Write that in your notes so you have it. You got the date marked down. But to say that there's a deer in my parents' house, that's true, but there's not a lot of evidence of that, right? You don't walk in and experience that. You have to go through and you find it and you're like, well, yeah, there's a deer in your house, but it's dead, right? I think some people live their life with their faith mounted on the wall. With a faith that they point back to and they say, well, there was this moment, there was this time, this is what happened, you know, I gave my life to Christ and this, and you say, okay, but where is the evidence that it's alive? Where is the evidence that this is happening, that this is something that is growing, that is changing you, that is changing who you are? We can't be people that live with a mounted deer head kind of faith that just say, well, that's what happened one time. No, that's not what we need to do because we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves is never alone. And I put it in quotes because that's not original to me, but a lot of different people have tried to claim it, and I got sick of trying to figure out who said it first. Maybe Calvin, not Luther. But this is an important point that we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So hear me clearly on this. Your works do not save you. We are saved by faith. But works come from faith. They proceed out of that. They are the natural byproduct of a living faith. There is nothing that any of us can do to make God love us more. There's nothing that we can do to make him love us any less. He loves you, and his grace is extended to you this morning, regardless of what you've done. It's extended to you regardless of if you will accept it. But when you do accept that love, and when that faith truly takes hold, it will change you. The result of that will be works, right? The resulting change of that faith taking hold in our lives will be works. We will act differently, not works that earn our salvation, but works that demonstrate its existence, things that point to it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, asking if faith or works is more important is like asking which blade of the scissors is more necessary. If you want to make any progress, you better have both of them. So let's go back to these verses. I want to just kind of walk through the things that he says there, through this spot that he goes through of making every effort to add these things. He says it starts with faith. It starts with faith. Our starting point for the Christian life is that faith, like we saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And as that faith takes hold in our lives, there is a resulting increase in goodness. So that word there, it literally means virtue. So our behavior begins to change, right? Sometimes people start to notice that, right? Maybe we start to notice, but there begins to have a change in our behavior. And as we progress, we begin to develop some knowledge. Knowledge from studying God's word, knowledge from getting to know God and Jesus better. Hopefully also wisdom and discernment that comes from experience, that comes from being surrounded by other people on this journey, preferably people that are ahead of us and can encourage us forward. And then to that, we begin to add self-control. Now, this is where some people get scared, right? But we begin to add self-control because we're pursuing this good and godly life, and we realize, okay, I'm starting to learn about God and learn about what he wants for me, and I'm experiencing some goodness in my life, and now I really have to try and buckle down so that I can become more and more Christ-like. And that's the part that scares people. I had people that have walked with God for 50 years today tell me self-control is where I really start to struggle. But look what's next. Hopefully this is encouraging. Perseverance is next. Because we don't always get it all right. That's not just you. Like maybe you came this morning and you feel like you're the only person in this room that screwed up this week. You are not. You are not the only person that screwed up. Proverbs 24:16 tells us, "For the righteous fall seven times, they rise again." And what I love about that, what's really encouraging, is that means that it's not perfection that makes us righteous. It's perseverance that makes us righteous. It's not never messing up. It's never giving up. It's pushing forward in perseverance. And so we start with faith, and we add goodness and knowledge and self-control, and we're working on those, and we add to that perseverance. We continue to persevere through adversity, through the times that we fail, and we get to godliness. Now, that doesn't mean we become a god. It doesn't even mean we become godlike. Really what it means is we find ourselves respecting God's will and God's ways more and more. We find ourselves being able to truly say and mean, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. We want what God wants. And the next step in there, the next thing on that list is mutual affection. So to that, we add mutual affection. That Greek word there is Philadelphia, which is a word we know. It means brotherly love. It's a family affection. It's how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ, to our church, our Christian families. We grow in love for those that are like us. And then finally, the last thing on that list that he has is love. And that love, the Greek word there is another one you probably know. It's agape. It's this agape love. It's this deep, unconditional love. It's the love that God loves us with, right? It's the love that caused him to send his son to die for us. It's showing love to others, even those who are not worthy of our love. It's showing love to others, even those who are different than us. And that's where we need to be headed when we start the journey at faith, when it all happens by faith through grace. We need to be headed down through there, through these things where we're learning and growing in our faith to get to that kind of love. I told you in the Love Together series, I spoke on the whole topic of love, and I told you that what you are and who you are and what you do only matters when it's backed by love. Because according to Paul in Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And I love that. Paul wrote that and Peter wrote this, but Paul kind of jumps the whole equation, right? He says, hey, the only thing that matters is that you have faith and it moves all the way down the road to that love. That's what's really important. And that's why I get so concerned when I see hate-filled Christians, right? When I see Christians that hate people who believe differently, or Christians that hate people who look differently or come from somewhere different than them, because somewhere along the lines that train has gone off the tracks. Somewhere along there, we've gotten this skewed idea of what it means, because we are not people of hatred. We are people of love. That is what God has called us to be. In 1 John 4, it tells us everyone who knows God has been born, or everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And it says, on the other hand, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's saying, hey, if you're full of hate, something has gone wrong. Anytime your belief system causes you to hate someone, you have got it wrong. Please don't ever try to hate someone in Jesus' name. That is not what he has called us to do. I've tried to imagine and picture Jesus coming back and being like, tell you what, Northgate, you guys did a lot of good things, but one thing you really screwed up was you loved too many people, right? You love this group of people. You love those people. You love people that were different than you, people that believe different. You love too many people. So we're going to have to talk about that when we get to heaven. I can't imagine that being a problem, right? I would suggest that we love everyone and we just let him sort it out when he gets back, right? And if the worst thing he can say about us is we love too many people, well, that's a risk that I think we should take. Let's be people of love and we'll let God figure that out down the road. And in verses 8 and 9, he tells us why this is important. For if you possess these qualities, the things that we just went through, faith all the way down to love, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. This is a lot of my type A wiring, but if there's two things I'm afraid of being that I do not want to be, it's ineffective and unproductive. I want to be very productive. I am a big to-do list person. I have a weekly to-do list, and it's broken down by day, and I know all the things I need to get done tomorrow, and when that list is done and my email inbox is clean, I can go home and feel good about things, right? And say, all right, I've been effective. I've been productive. Well, he cautions us here. If we don't want to be ineffective and unproductive followers of Jesus, we must possess these qualities in increasing measure. That's the answer if we don't want to be ineffective and unproductive followers of Jesus. And I love the idea of increasing measure, right? It means more and more we are possessing these things. So are you loving others these days in increasing measure? Do you find yourself having more self-control than before? Is your knowledge of Jesus growing? Are you spending time with him, getting to know him better and better so that you know him more than you did before? Is your goodness, your moral virtue, is that improving as your faith grows, as you walk with Jesus? Because we have to be asking ourselves if we are possessing these qualities in increasing measure. And if not, we may need to start an autopsy. We may need to ask ourselves what happened, where things went wrong. Is there evidence that your faith is alive and kicking, or has it flatlined? We might need to recommit ourselves to the faith that started that Christian journey, to go all the way back there and say, God, I believe. Help me to believe. Help me to walk with you and to grow in my faith. God, I don't know where things went wrong. I don't know how I got offline, but I need to come back here, and I need to start there with you and say, God, by faith, through your grace, will you let me walk this life with you? Then he finishes this section in verses 10 and 11 with this encouragement. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, he tells us to make every effort. And why this time? What are we trying to do? We're making every effort to confirm our calling. Because we can never earn our calling, but we can confirm it. We could never earn it. I could never be worthy of the love and the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has given me, that God has given me through his son. But that doesn't mean that I just get to sit back and relax and enjoy the ride until he takes me to heaven. My job and your job is to do everything we can to make every single effort to confirm the calling that he has put on our lives, to show the world that we are different because of whose we are. To live lives that are marked by faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control, lives that are marked by perseverance, by godliness, by mutual affection, and by love. Not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate its existence. Because faith without works is dead. So what kind of condition would your faith be in if we run it through the characteristics of verses 5 through 7? What kind of condition is it? Just be honest with yourself. Give yourself a self-assessment. You can't self-assess anyone else. That's terrible. Just do a self-assessment about where your faith is when you run it through those. Is your faith as strong and healthy and vibrant as it's ever been? Because that is true of people here at Northgate. That is true where you know, man, I've never been in a better spot with my faith. It's alive. It's kicking. I see evidence. I see progress. I see growth. And if that's the case for you, continue on. Keep making every effort to grow in your faith. God is going to use you, and he's going to use that in your life. but maybe is your faith not as strong as it used to be? Maybe things, there's evidence, right? It's alive, things are okay, but it's not progressing, right? You can look back and say, there was a time where I was over here, and now I've just kind of gotten lackadaisical with it, and I've kind of slid back a little bit, and I'm not in the spot where I was. Maybe your faith is on life support, right? Maybe there's not a lot going on there. If somebody was going to try and follow you around and find evidence of you being a Christian, that would be a pretty hard job. They'd have to do that for a while before they picked anything up. Or maybe your faith is flatlined. Maybe you look through and you say, man, I've been pointing back to this thing, and I realize I'm just pointing to a dead deer head on the wall. I'm pointing to something that happened a long time ago and saying, yeah, it's good, right? It's right there. And God is saying, you got to start this relationship. You have to say, God, I recommit myself to walking with you, to growing in faith, not to just pointing at something that I did at a point in my life and say, well, that's what I did. I took care of that, and it's done, and it's in the past now. Because we are saved by faith alone, but it cannot stop there.